and the revelation of St. John the Divine, chapter 14. We had a sore time of it, hadn't we, last Sunday evening, with these beasts roaming the earth, making war with the saints, and harassing and conquering them indeed, with the number 666 uppermost in our minds, which is the number of fallen man who cannot make 7, the perfect number, being God's own number, representing as it does, of course, all the perfections of the divine being and character and nature and work. And now we turn in chapter 14 for a little to the good side of all this and see the perfections of the Lord's work in the completion of his church, not one soul missing. The arithmetic is absolutely accurate. For the 144,000, which of course is the multiple of the 12 tribes of Israel and of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, stand for the universal church, all believers in all ages. Here you know by implication, and not by direct statement, we have, I believe, confirmation of that reformed doctrine, which is most of all the bane of Arminians. Namely, what Reformed people call, and why they use such an odious term as this, I cannot tell. But they often call it the doctrine of limited atonement. Or, using a term not quite so harsh, particular atonement. Although I think definite, or as John Murray would call it, I think definitive atonement is better still. It is the doctrine that God the Father, having chosen his own in the councils of eternity before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming to earth, knew exactly who he was dying for. The precise and perfect number, so that he proceeded on that certainty to do his work on earth. This is a doctrine that I say enrages Arminian people more than any. And it's not easy. It's not easy. But I believe it is there. And of course, it's the negative side of this which annoys and antagonizes so many. But then, this is something which a true believer must get into his head. That God in heaven chooses. Some people won't let him. Won't let God. And adamantly refuse to have it. Not that that will disturb him. But they do. God in heaven chooses, and therefore necessarily sets aside. You can't have one without the other, can you? unless you choose everybody. And that's not on. That's not biblical. You see, if this is not accepted, then the whole concept of election flies out of the window and becomes a myth, which would be terrible and indeed sounds pathetic. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts this thus, solemnly. It says, the rest, as to the negative side, those that are set aside, the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases. Now, this is a very full statement. Let me go through it perhaps a little more slowly so that you get the drift of the different phrases. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures. He was pleased to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. Don't leave that out. To pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. If, therefore, we are to advance in knowledge of the truth beyond the superficial stages, which can be so misleading, a little knowledge, of course, being a dangerous thing, especially in the biblical realm. Oh, yes. As we were saying this morning in connection with poor King Ahab, he knew too little. Then, if we are not to be like him, we must stomach the truth about the real God, the Bible God, and not play around with a God of our own making and fashioning. All right? Glad to discuss that with anyone at any time, because it's not easy, and some of us took a long, long time to come round to accepting this wholeheartedly. But what a change from chapter 13. The very words describing the redeemed concourse in the early verses of the chapter are music in our ears. Anyone who has an ear for harps rustling their way through the wind and string instruments in the orchestra knows what an entrancing thrill it is to hear the shimmering cascades of liquid sound emanating from these marvelous instruments, the harps. And the saints are singing to their accompaniment their own song. Which, notice, their own song. This is the song, well, it's their own song. It's not only a song that they sing, but it's a song that they have created. Their own song, which is not something external, which someone else has written, and we seek to make our own, as, for example, in congregational singing, we sing other people's songs all the time. But this song is the testimony of our lives from our hearts, that we are his, and that no seductress, such as Proverbs warns us so much about, you remember. No seductress seeking to entice us away from our loyalty to the Lord is able to defile us or contaminate our pure love for our heavenly bridegroom. Well, after all, there's no one like Jesus, is there? Eh? Of course not. Of course not. And we follow the Lamb because we were bought by His precious blood to be His own. So you see, as far as the 144 are concerned, there are no questions. No questions of competing loyalties. No need for subterfuge or lying. As we read this morning, the Lord would never lie to David. At least in this we can be blameless, you see, because having been captivated by the King, who is the Lamb on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last thing in the world we would ever want to do is to depart from our faithfulness to Him and run after other vastly inferior lovers. We are not promiscuous, and we don't need to be, since we are more than satisfied with our bridegroom and seek no other. That He wants us, oh, that He wants us at all, is enough to fill our horizon with such wonder that we never quite get over it. Well, do we? That He wants us and wants us and will have us at any price. Well, we know the price. But then, after that beautiful section with the shimmering harps, almost alas, we turn to the darker side of the picture. I suppose it must be so, but what pleasure it was just to luxuriate in these first few shining verses about the saints and their harps and their song and their absolute loyalty to the Lamb, their heavenly bridegroom. We would want to stay there always, wouldn't we? And one day, we will. But now, the solemn sound of the flying angel proclaims the fear of God, which has come to take its toll of the wicked of the earth. But here comes the third angel with a warning, almost too late. Will any have time or inclination to repent? Down then, if you will, down before the Lord, all you people, and worship Him ere He comes to deal with your disloyalty. But it is too late. It's too late for Babylon. You see that? Too late for Babylon. And Babylon is the symbol for all that belongs to ungodly, worldly government against God, and which has overrun the world in all ages. Babylon, Babel, all who belong to her, who are marked with the mark of the beast, are destined to endure the full fury of Almighty God's wrath at the brazen effrontery of being His enemies at all. How dare they be the enemies of their Maker? And here we come to what must be the most terrible lines in the whole Bible. And I want you to notice about this paragraph that I drew your attention to. There's nothing furtive, hidden, dispassionate, or craven about the Almighty's declaration of the outpourings of His wrath. God is not ashamed of His justice or of His hell. as we may be sometimes, if we retain a secret sympathy with sin and sinners in their sin. He would be a poor God, wouldn't he, if he were ashamed of his judgment and his hell? His punishments are to be inflicted in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Well, we do have the phrase in the Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is to see the fury of God at his enemies. After all, it was the Lamb of God who hung on that awful cross and bore not only the physical and the mental, but the moral and the spiritual agonies of the damned. You know that? As if he were the greatest criminal who had ever lived. Think of that. Yes, think of that. Our blessed Lord experienced more of hell than we will ever. Isn't that solemnizing? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Poor Jesus, oh, how awful. That wasn't easy, spoken by our blessed Lord in his extremity. And the smoke of their torment as they burn forever rises as an incense to God, the rich desert of all on earth who dare oppose their Maker and their God. It's hideously monstrous, isn't it, that anyone should be so abandoned as to disown their Maker? The fashioner of all that they are, and could never have been without the God who made them. It seems incredible that any man should ever behave as if to say, I abhor and denounce even that he made me thus. What treachery is that? Almost unbelievable. Yet there it is. The awful thing about this awful suffering is this, that there is no end to it. That's the worst. No relief, no respite, no mercy. Mercy has gone as far as these are concerned. They would not have God to be their God and Master, and now, at the end of the ages, their appalling error has come home to roost, and they are in the place of absolute opposition to all that God stands for and asserts. They are enemies of God. Oh, it will be terrible to know that one is irretrievably opposed to their Maker and their God forever, and that nothing can ever be done about it to change it, even if their attitude of mind and heart would not want to change, except that, like the rich man in our Lord's parable, if only, you remember, if only some son of Abraham could come and dip his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he is tormented. Luke 16 and 24, but notice, he didn't ask to be taken out of it. where Abraham was would have been hell to him. He only wanted a little relief where he was. That's all. You see that? And did it occur to you why it is repeated here that this calls for the patient endurance of the saints? We read that before. The patient endurance is before the events of judgment, when all hell is let loose and evil is triumphant. And we say along with even our blessed Lord on the cross to God, why? That's when the patient endurance is called for. When we cry out, why, Lord, have I to go through this? And we wait and see that there will be retribution for all those who cause us hurt and suffering. Just think of these two monster men who apparently killed the two laddies and that sweet little girl. I think from the little I have gathered, and more so later on in the news later on today, the parents of these tragic children have behaved with astonishing restraint and dignity. You might say, well, what else could they do? Many, I think, would almost go mad. Not only with grief at the thought of the loss of their very own darling children, but also with a fierce anger that any human being should depart from his humanity sufficiently to hurt and kill bonnie bairns. It's beyond us. And we need this passage because of it. We need it. We need it tonight. It's enough to turn the head and break the heart irrecoverably. I think they have all behaved admirably, and I also think that the promptitude with which these men have been caught is a remarkable tribute to the police and their methods, and should, I would think, warn hideous perverts, of whom there seem to be more in the world than we imagined, a thought about indulging their devilishly depraved desires on these innocent bairns. What wild beast would enter a tent and steal away a sweet child and subject the poor lamb to its filthy sexual lusts and then kill her? Mother, how can you ever sleep again when you try to imagine what that beast did to your little lamb? But you see, because of this passage tonight, we must pile on the agony, because it is the only way to justify the punishments we have been thinking of and reading about. And remember this, the dear children, for all the terror in the events that they suffered, who will ever know, will never know what these bairns suffered before they died. It was only for a little time. And we would like to think even the 13-year-old boys are now with the Lord as some kind of childhood martyrs. but they're murderers. Whatever the courts decide will suffer forever if they do not repent. And can you imagine these monsters repenting? Remorse that they have been found out? Oh yes. But sorrow for sin? Well, then comes this beautiful word about those who die in the Lord. Write it down, John, and proclaim it to all and sundry, especially those who have suffered. But you see, all who have wassailed their way up the steep ascent of heaven by faithful and costly means, to those the Lord says, blessed, blessed. That is not only supremely but heavenly happy. That's what blessed means there. Heavenly happy are those who die in the Lord from henceforth. That is, since the victory of Christ on the cross. And of course its victory is retrospective. And the Holy Spirit responds to this word about being blessed, those who die in the Lord, as John is presumably writing it down. For here it is, black upon white, the Holy Spirit says, yes, yes, says the Spirit, for they rest from their labors and their works, their good deeds. Follow them. And as I said during the reading, there's a word, isn't it? Their good deeds, those we read of so eloquently in Revelation 19 and 8, you remember? They are the deeds of the bridegroom's bride, destined to be his heavenly bride, the true believer who makes herself ready for her divine bridegroom, for she is given fine linen to wear which represent all the good deeds of her life. That is, those done in and for and with the Christ, so that throughout eternity she may wear them on her person for all to see what she was and did down here in the testing environment of this unhappy earth, while all around her there were those indulging their God-forsaking ploys and giving their maker the miss, ignoring him as if he didn't exist or didn't matter. But these were faithful. She was faithful, serving the Lord with quiet joy, whatever anyone said or did, or whatever steps were taken to hinder or intimidate her in her quiet, obedient walk with the Lord. That's what the bride of Christ is doing down here. And now all that faithful life and witness is emblazoned on her shining garments for all in heaven to see. Isn't that a thought? What are you and I going to be wearing for the marriage supper of the Lamb? Why, you see, we are weaving and adorning. There's both. There's the weaving and the adorning, or not weaving nor adorning our garment. Now, you haven't given up your garment making and your garment adorning, have you, for other seemingly more attractive pursuits, worldly pursuits? Think of this, you have either added to or subtracted from the character and beauty of that garment today, according to how you have lived today. Have you added to what will be seen in heaven's glory by your holy thoughts and words and deeds? You know, this is perhaps the most important thought you can think as to laying up treasure in heaven. And it should be often with you. Learn to live with it. Yes, the thought that God and you are engaged down here in a preparatory work which is to determine your destiny, what you're going to be and be seen to be in heaven. Think how students pore over their work in order to gain high marks, or at least a pass. It's the same thing here, extended to eternity. And I think it is comparatively easy for a truly spiritual person to live with the thought practically all the time, without becoming unduly unctuous, you know, sanctimonious about it. It's our Christian job. That's what we're here to do. Isn't it? But now, this climactic chapter ends with its grim harvest and uses the language of the farmer, the vineyard keeper. Now we are very near the Son of Man himself here. Not, I think, that any of these angels are the Son of Man, but very near him, for they are issuing commands which we must surely assume come from the holy heart of his justice. And it's the wine which is being harvested. And of course, the end of that vintage, the end of it, is to crush the blood-red grapes and trample them until the blood, that is the wine, flows as it did on Calvary. Link it closely with Calvary, the trampling of the grapes. This is a picture of God trampling out the grapes of wrath, as Julia Ward Howe has it in her familiar American hymn. But the last verses of our chapter are far more grim than anything in the hymn. We're told it was outside the city that the grapes of wrath were being trampled, and the blood rose until the horses were swimming in it up to their bridles for about, says the margin, 180 miles. Inconceivable! That really is virtually a world awash with the blood. What blood is it? It's not Christ's blood now. It's the blood of his enemies. Here's a world awash with the blood of God's enemies. Would you like to turn up to Isaiah 63:1? 63:1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It's Christ, of course, Messiah. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Now the question, why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. Think of that, the day of vengeance in the Lord Jesus' heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. Isn't that astonishing? His wrath sustained him. What a thought. I trampled the nations in my anger, in my wrath. I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. You see? And you know, if we are going to be real Christians, we must take all this in our stride and fit it into the main cabinets of our daily thinking. We're marching on to this end, nothing else. Namely, twofold end: the eternal destruction of the wicked and the eternal blessedness of the redeemed, with the redeemed being just as individually dealt with as the damned. Perfect justice in both camps. Full desert for the wicked and full reward for the faithful. You can't ask for anything more than that, can you? No. So, we will not sing Julia Ward Howe's hymn to the tune The Battle Hymn of the Republic tonight, because we can do without the hallelujahs. Just as I could not choose a triumphant hymn for this morning's remembrance of the atomic bomb and all that has transpired in the world as far as nuclear weapons are concerned since. No more do we want to gloat at the destruction of the wicked, but simply leave them. Can you do this? This will help you tonight. Leave them with God and rest our souls in His love. In His love for us.